Well, we turn this evening to the message of Christ to the church at Philadelphia, contained in the passage we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 to 12. And our theme this evening is that faithfulness is more important than prestige. Faithfulness is more important than prestige, more important than a good, respectable standing in the eyes of the world. Philadelphia is the sixth of these letters, and we've noticed that these places that the letters, the churches were, that the letters were sent to by the risen Christ in this book, that they form roughly a circle, the kind of order that you would follow if you were traveling around these seven churches mentioned in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And we have laid down the general principle that whilst there is no justification for the view that these seven churches represent seven stages in church history, that would be something that would have to be imposed on the text. You can't get that out of the text. Yet nevertheless, these seven churches do represent the makeup of the condition of the church, more or less, all in all its history. That all of the qualities and defects found in these seven churches are found to some degree or another in the church in all places and in all times. And so there are lessons for us today. Now, this sixth letter to Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And this city was founded by Attalus II, and it was called Philadelphia because this man was known for his terrific loyalty to his own brother, which showed itself in various ways. And so the city was called Philadelphia. It's 28 miles east of Sardis that we looked at last time, and it was seen as a center for the spread of the Greek language and Greek culture, which pervaded the Roman Empire. Even though Rome was now in power, it was the Greek way of life that pervaded the empire. And this town of Philadelphia was seen as a place where various cultures could meet and where people would, as it were, join together on the basis of the Greek cult, Greek outlook and Greek background, and people of various kinds of nationality, it was cosmopolitan, they would come together on the basis of the lowest ungodly common denominator. It was, if you like, a center of what in modern terms would be regarded as the idea of the brotherhood of man, of people coming together, and a united world. Now, the church of Philadelphia is described as having little strength. Little strength. You see that in the passage in verse 8, for thou hast a little strength, or as it may be, thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Now, Philadelphia was a city in which the pressure to conform to a sort of general worldview would be strongest. That the pressure was on in Philadelphia to, as it were, assume that every opinion was equally valid, and that we should live in not just toleration, but more than that, that no one should claim to have the ultimate truth. It was, if you like, a humanistic coming together, a coming together on the basis of man and his own ability to unite together and to create a better world. And so, in the midst of this climate of opinion, the Church of Philadelphia was despised. And it's obvious why they were despised, because they kept Christ's word. Christ says that they had kept you have kept my word and has not denied my name, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. In other words, they hadn't agreed to the compromise. They insisted on the absolute and exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. They had the temerity to say that the word of God is right and all that contradicts it is wrong. That is, they didn't accept that Christianity was just one of many possibilities. They didn't see Christianity as one of many legitimate religions all having a common base. They refused that compromise. They refused to join the club. They refused to accept that there was anything other than one true religion, that is Christianity, and one infallible rule of how we should, what we should believe and how we should live, that is the Word of God. And so they were despised because they stood out, they were awkward, they didn't fit in with the whole idea of live and let live and just don't insist on the exclusiveness of one's own point of view. They had kept Christ's word, the word of his patience, that is, the word requiring patient endurance in the face of difficulty, requiring faithful, patient perseverance in a hostile world. Now, the last of the letters, which God willing we look at next time, is that of Laodicea. And Laodicea, as you see if you glance through it, was a church that thought they were doing well. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased of good goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea had accepted the compromise. Laodicea had accepted that the temptation to want to be respectable in the world. And as a result, they had ceased to live and to preach and to behave as those who believed that there was one true religion, that there was one savior of sinners, that there was one infallible guide as to right and wrong. They had become open-minded as this world had come. And so they'd compromised the gospel. And they had achieved that respectability and standing which they craved, but at such a price. You see, they thought they were doing well, but Christ didn't. The church at Philadelphia, on the other hand, in human terms, had only a little strength, or little strength. In human terms, it was small, it was despised, its members were probably not important people in Philadelphia. It was obscure, it was detested. It hadn't attained the standing that the church at Laodicea had. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that although they have little strength in human terms, and then he goes on to give them promises of what he will do for them. And so the church in Philadelphia looked pitiful, but Christ gives them nothing but encouragement. The church at Laodicea looked well and respectable, but Christ severely condemned it. The church at Philadelphia in human terms was weak, but spiritually it was strong. They had to face opposition. Mention is made of that in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. The Jews here, as in many places, although claiming to be so exclusive themselves, were willing to make common cause with the pagans in opposition to the Church of Christ. Christ says they're not really Jews at all. If they don't believe in Christ, they're not. They might be ethnically Jews, but the true Jew is the one who embraces the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of God. And so this small, despised, but faithful church is given three main promises. First of all, the promise of an open door. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He promises them an open door. Now, going back to verse 7, you see that Christ is described there as he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, there is a reference here to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. To understand the symbolism in Revelation, you have to look at the Old Testament setting. In verse 22, we're reading from verse 20 of Isaiah 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now that passage is referring to God's judgment on Shebnah, the king's treasurer and chief officer. And God is saying that his office will be given to this man Eliakim, that he will be given the key of David, that he will be given the key to the king's treasury, and he will be the first officer of the king. He will have access to the king. He will open the doors in the house of the king, in the treasury of the king. He will decide who will be admitted to the king and who will not. In other words, he's talking about the highest office in the court of the king. And the main idea is of authority and power. And when Christ in our passage is described as having the key of David, what it means is that he has all authority and power in the kingdom of God. And therefore, when he says, I will set before thee an open door, what he is saying is this, that as the one who has the authority and the power in the kingdom of God, he is going to open a door for them to preach and spread the gospel effectually by the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit in the ingathering of sinners into the kingdom of God. He's saying that this little despised church in Philadelphia is going to be the means of the ingathering of others into the kingdom of God. Because all the resources, all the treasure, if you like, all the power, all the resources, all the riches of the kingdom are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He builds the church. He is able to change sinners. He's able to open up the way for them to preach the gospel. He makes it effectual. He will bring others into the kingdom. And no one will be able to prevent it. And of course, we know that from the book of Acts, that it is Christ who opens up the way for the spread of the gospel. It is Christ who sends forth the Holy Spirit so that sinners receive that gospel. The Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. As many as are ordained to life believe. He opens the hearts of people like Lydia so that they receive the things that are spoken. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says a great door and effectual or effective, a great and effective door has been opened up unto me. And in Colossians he seeks the prayers of others that he would be given a door of utterance to speak as he ought to speak. And so the Lord is saying that although this church is so pitifully weak in the eyes of men, he is going to use this church and he's going to open up the way for them to spread the gospel and for that gospel to be effective by his power in the building up of this church and the advance of the kingdom. And in verse 9 he says that the Jews, their enemies, who oppose them so much, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This may refer to the ultimate victory of the people of God, but I think it's more likely to be taken with the effectual door, the open door that some even of these Jews that they could scarcely speak to, that they could scarcely get a hearing with, will become converts to the Lord Jesus Christ and will acknowledge that these are the people of God. Now the lessons from that point are quite simple. We learn from this that the Lord does not need our compromises. He does not need our merging into the world. He does not need our sacrifices of principle in order to gain standing with the eyes of, in the eyes of men. This church, though so feeble in human terms, was faithful and God was going to use it and bless their labors and enlarge them. You see, in verse 7, he describes himself as he that is holy and he that is true. And this church in Philadelphia had behaved as if they believed that. They behaved as if the Lord was holy and therefore required them to be holy. And therefore they couldn't fit in with the standards of conduct around them. They couldn't even say, well, I don't do that, but it's all right if you do. They couldn't do that. They knew that the Lord was holy, that it's his people, they must be holy, they must reflect that holiness, they must uphold the standards of God's holiness before men. And so they couldn't merge in with the world around them in their practice. Nor could they fit in terms of what they believed either. Because they believed that the Lord was not only holy but true. And so they believed the word of the Lord. They believed that when Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me, they believed it. They said he was true. They knew he was true. And if he was true, then every other religion was false. They believed in one way of salvation. They believed in the absolute standard of God's word. They refused to reduce the gospel to simply one other opinion, having its source in man. They insisted that the gospel was God-given and final and authoritative and exclusive. But God was going to use them. Despite the fact that their refusal to compromise made them so offensive. We're often tempted to fear the consequences of trying to be faithful, of seeking to be faithful to God's word as a church. We think, well, if we stick to what we know is biblical, what will happen to the covenanters? What will happen? Where will it lead? It'll drive people away. We won't be popular. But the Lord doesn't need our compromises. He doesn't need deals with the world. He doesn't need us to accept standards which are not His. He doesn't need us to adopt the same outlook as today's day and age, that nobody's right or wrong, that nobody has really found ultimate truth, that everything's always relative, that there are no final answers. The irony of it all is that the more the church stood seemingly intolerant, the less they were tolerated by those who claimed to be tolerant. And you'll find that today. We live in a day when everybody wants to show how tolerant they are. And if you say, this is right and this is wrong, this is true and this is false, you'll find that these wonderful tolerant people are not tolerant at all. And that was what was happening to them. But God was going to bless them, because it is the Lord who builds up the church. He has the authority. He has the power. No one is ever converted to Christ but by His power working in them. Not one. And if you want to see His blessing, the way forward is to be faithful to Him. Not to try and do a deal with the world in the hope of gaining influence. Faithfulness is what is required, and God is able to bless. However unpromising the outlook for such a policy might seem, He is able to bless. When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, his friends told him not to go. They said, they'll kill you. But Martin Luther went. And he stood alone. And he told this great council, this great Roman Catholic council, what he believed on the basis of the Word of God. And of course, if you know anything of church history, you know that that was a turning point in the spread of the gospel. Luther had little strength. In human terms, he was just a monk, one man. But he was faithful. So the promise of an open door. Then secondly, we have the promise of being kept. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What is this hour of temptation? Its immediate reference may well have been the persecution in the Roman Empire. But I think it takes in all the trials which come upon the people of God in all ages. I think it's speaking of the trials which are a part and parcel of the Christian life in all ages to some degree or another. And that all the people of God throughout the earth are tried and sifted. And what He is promising them is not that they won't have to go through this. But what He is promising is that He will keep them. He will give them the strength that they need to get through this trial. He's promising that however much they may feel fearful of the future, of the trouble that may come upon them, that He will uphold them and keep them and strengthen them. Some of them may indeed be martyred, but He will uphold them. He will give them the strength that they need. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, He promises Israel, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. God is promising his people in Philadelphia that he will give them the upholding, the strength, the power that they need for whatever trial lies before them. But he still tells them to hold fast. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. How is it that on the one hand he says he'll keep them in the hour of temptation, and on the other hand he tells them to hold fast? It's because the fact that only God can enable us to do something doesn't mean that we are not required to do it. He causes us to persevere. He preserves us in the faith by causing us to persevere in the faith. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Lord is promising them that he will keep them. He tells them to do what they are required to do, and he promises that he will keep them in all their trials. And then he gives them this assurance, behold, I come quickly. He hasn't come yet. How can he say he comes quickly? Well, the first thing is that with the Lord, 1,000 years are as one day. The second thing is that our time in this world, and indeed the whole of human history, is fleeting compared with eternity. And it will seem so in eternity. When we're in the eternal world, the whole of human history will seem short, it will seem as a flash, as nothing, as a tale that is told. That's why the apostle says that our present affliction, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed in us. And then there is another thing, and that is this: that every single detail of history is all ordained of God and working towards this goal of the coming of the Lord. He isn't slack or sloppy about his promise. There will be no more delay than is necessary. There will be no unnecessary putting off of the coming of the Lord. It will happen when every detail of history ordained by God has been fulfilled, and that exact situation has arisen that God has appointed at the time when Christ will come with great power and great glory. In other words, every detail of life, every detail of international history, every detail of our personal lives, everything that happens is foreordained of God, and all the connection between events is foreordained of God, and everything from the beginning of time is working and tending towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory of the people of God. And so it is this assurance that he will come and that he will give absolute victory to his people that ought to sustain them in the hour of trial. So there is the promise of an open door. There is a promise of being kept. And then thirdly, there is a promise of eternal blessedness. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What does all this mean? It's talking about a temple, the temple of my God. What is this temple? It symbolizes that eternal blessedness of the people of God, where God dwells amongst them as their God. You have it in Revelation 21. We look at it later. But the basic idea is one of perfect communion and fellowship with God. God dwelling amongst his people. And he says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The pillar suggests permanence and honor in the pagan world. Someone who had rendered notable service to the false god would have their names inscribed on a pillar, and some of the priests would have a special, when they died, they had a special priest of a special pillar of remembrance. And so this is speaking of a permanent place of honor and of blessedness in the temple of God, God dwelling with us. And he says, and he shall go no more out. Philadelphia suffered from earthquakes and earth tremors. There were often tremors which caused the city to shake, and the people had to go outside the city and live outside the city for fear of falling masonry, falling walls. But in this heavenly dwelling place, they shall go no more out. There will be no disturbance of their blessedness in fellowship with their God in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, I will write upon them the name of my God as belonging to him, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, as being legitimate citizens of it. And I will write upon him my new name, only them as his. And part of the redeemed humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. And what all this is speaking of is the final fulfillment of God's promises. His promise to be the God of his people. The promise to be their God, and they shall be my people. It's describing the final, eternal, and perfect fulfillment of that covenant fellowship which the people of God have in this world, but which they will enjoy eternally and perfectly in the next. And that's why the Lord Jesus keeps using this phrase, my God. My God. Because God is our God in Christ. Those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, God is their God. They are heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You remember right back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, I will be your God. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And those of his descendants who believed as he did, he was their God and they were his people. And throughout the Old Testament you have this phraseology, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And what this is describing is the perfected fellowship of God with his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 5, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Well now, God promises to these Christians in Philadelphia usefulness in the kingdom of God in this world, keeping grace and power in the face of the trials of this world, and a permanent and perfect dwelling with God in Christ forever in the next. And what more than that do we need? Perhaps you're fearful about the future. You're fearful about the demands that faithfulness to Christ might make upon you. But you know, the Lord does give grace to help in time of need. He does. And He keeps His people while they're in this world. He gives grace to us in this world and glory to us in the next. But if you're not a Christian, perhaps it is that for you, becoming a real Christian seems to make too great a demand. To become a real Christian, to trust Christ as your Savior, to abandon your pride and self-righteousness, and to rely upon Christ crucified to make you accepted before God, you know would be mark the beginning of a life of submission to the Word of God, and that it would bring you a certain lack of standing and acceptability in this present world. But isn't it better to have Christ with us in this world by faith, and with us forever in glory, than to have popularity and acceptance in this world and eternal damnation in that which is to come? Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin don't necessarily have to be those associated with wild behavior. The pleasures of a popularity, a wrongly obtained popularity and acceptability, they're the pleasures of sin too. But you can't have them and Christ. You can't have them and heaven. But when we consider what the Lord holds out to His people, an eternal blessedness, isn't it worth going through trouble in this world, if need be for His sake, to have Christ as our Savior, to trust in Him, to believe upon Him, and to have in our hearts the assurance of eternal glory when this life ends?